That's a spooky book. And see, you have that moment where you're like, Revelation, uh-oh, like, where's he going to go? If you haven't looked in the bulletin yet, like, there's this moment of tenseness where you're like, Rick, don't do it. Like, it's a Revelation, stay away. Revelation 2, we're good. We're going to let Jeff take the rest of Revelation. I'll do chapters 2 and 3, and we'll let Jeff take the rest. I wouldn't want to take that honor and privilege away from him. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation is an odd little book, though, isn't it? And it's met with mixed reviews. I bet even this morning, like when I said turn to Revelation, there was maybe some tenseness, some like, oh boy, some uh-oh. And I get it. I get it, because I hated the book of Revelation. All growing up, I hated it. Because from the time I was a little boy until I was maybe like early adulthood, Revelation was used as some kind of a freaky sci-fi horror flick or book to scare people into doing what they wanted them to do, or to get somebody down an aisle, or to freak people out. And so I hated the book of Revelation. It was used as a beating stick, actually, just to get people saved or to get a reaction out of them, and I just hated it. So for years, I just completely ignored the book, and it's kind of in the back, so you can do that. You can just ignore it. You can read all the other stuff and just kind of forget that it's there. Until a couple years ago, and by a couple, I mean probably 10 by now, because time flies, and I tell my wife, I'm like, hey, remember the other year when, and she's like, that was like 10 years. So it's probably 10, 15 years ago. I was reading through the Bible, and you know how you'd have those little programs, and you read all the way through. It was really great. I really enjoyed it until I realized I'm going to have to read Revelation. And by the time you get to Revelation, you're almost all the way through. And I am a guy that likes to check the box. So in order to check the box to say I've read all the way through the Bible, I'm going to have to read Revelation. So it's like, okay. So we're going to have to read Revelation, trying to figure out, okay, like I'll just suck it up and do it, right? And so I decided that I was going to try to come at it with a, you know, clear head and not listen to all the voices that I had heard. And so as I was coming into Revelation, one of the very first verses that I read was verse 3. And verse 3 stood me up immediately because in Revelation 1:3, there's a blessing for people who read the book of Revelation. What is that? The only blessing that came out of that book that I had seen were nightmares and scared Christians. What kind of blessing can come from a book like Revelation? This is really weird. And so right off the bat, that caused me to start to wonder, what was it about Revelation that was so different that in the very beginning of the book, the only book in the Bible that he does this, God puts a blessing. If you read this and follow it, you will be blessed. There must be something here. So my curiosity was stirred. And if you know me, I'm a very curious person. I ask a lot of questions. Got me in a ton of trouble as a kid. But God's been like developing that in me. So I was extremely curious. And I'm like, all right, well, there has to be something to this book other than like the freak horror shows. So we're going to like get into this. And I tried to read it without bringing up all my baggage into it. And what I found as I started to read through Revelation was that it wasn't some kind of a sci-fi horror thriller. Instead, it was a book of hope. It was a book of power written to a church that desperately needed something to live for and desperately needed something to die for. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a couple of chapters here in Revelation because it's actually written to a church, collectively a church, that was about to go through some very fierce persecution. And we know that this book impacted them by the way that they not only faced and endured that persecution, but thrived in the midst of it. We know that Revelation was written by John at the end of the first century. And we know that right around that time and then even after, that Nero, one of the Caesars of Rome, Nero started to persecute the church. After Nero came to Domitian, he did everything that Nero did, and then he compounded upon it. And he actually began an incredible, I mean that in the worst possible way, an incredible systematic persecution of the church in the absolute worst ways that you can possibly imagine. And if you've read Fox's Books of Martyrs, then you're familiar with some of the stuff that they did. Because the government wanted people to bow down and worship Caesar, and the church refused. They said, we're not going to bow down and worship anyone other than God. Well, if you're a Caesar and you're a ruler and you have this group that is growing, that is refusing to bow down to you, you have a massive problem. So how are you going to take care of the problem? You're going to eliminate the problem completely. So that's what they endeavored to do, completely eliminate the problem. when they began that persecution, it was absolutely horrific. They did things such as draw and quartering people, which is where you literally tie a horse to each limb and pull, and they didn't stop. So you can imagine what happened there. They would impale people on stakes alive, douse them in something flammable, then light them. They would drill holes into your skull and pour molten lead inside. And if you were really fortunate, they just fed you to a wild animal, or they sent you to the gladiators. So these were the kinds of things that the church was looking forward to when they received this book of Revelation. And when I read the accounts of the martyrs in the early church, I can't help but wonder how in the world they endured and faced these things. How in the world did they get up every day knowing that this could very potentially be their fate? And not only did they endure, but we know that it was during this time that the church grew and thrived. That makes no sense to me. If I'm watching these people die in such a horrific way and I know that that could be my fate if I claim Christ, why in the world would anybody join this? But yet we know that the church thrived and grew to such extent that the Roman government was absolutely bewildered on what to do, because the more they killed them, the bigger the church got. And that goes opposite to everything else that we think. So Christianity spread in the way that it did because the church was massacred. The more they killed it, the more it grew. And I think it's because John gave them something that enabled them to face this insane persecution and everything that went with it. And the revelation that they received enabled them to not just face it, but thrive in the midst of it. And if you read through people much smarter than me and you wonder, what in the world did John give them? What John gave them was a view of the Almighty Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into all of that. That was just a precursor for as we're dumping in. So as this morning, as we read parts of this book and as we study this text, I want that context to help us in our insights into the book, understanding what these people are going through as these letters are being written to them. Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he knew exactly what they needed to get through it. When you're going through a really hard time, when you're going through something that you don't have answers for, when you're going through something that looks so dark you can see no light at the end, have you been there? When you're going through that, you don't want fluff. You don't want, hey, it's going to be okay. You don't even want, just pray more about it. Right? That's ridiculous. That's not going to help you. That just frustrates you, irritates you, drags you down further. What you want is truth. You want hard truth. You want truth that's going to sustain, truth that's going to hold up under fire, and truth that won't let you down. That's what you need. And I think that this morning, as we look at this passage, that's exactly what the Lord gave the church. The Lord, knowing what is about to come, is telling the church, wake up. Prepare for what's next. He's giving them a wake-up call. And when I read through these chapters, I was really struck by the way that the Lord talked to the church and the manner in which the Lord was preparing the church for what was about to come. Because to be honest with you, it's not the way I would have done it. But the manner in which he's preparing them and the manner in which he is strengthening them and getting them ready. And so as I read this for the first time, especially like chapters like 1 through 3, we'll only be doing 2 and 3, but I was struck by something, not individually, but something corporately, and there were some things that really just stood out to me. And so today, I really just want to share those observations with you and kind of share some things that I learned as I tried to look at this book afresh and anew without all of my baggage. And what I realized was that God was talking to a church that was hurting. There was in a lot of pain. There was a lot of confusion and a lot of chaos. And I thought, I wonder where I've thought that before. And so I think that we can learn a lot from this too, because oftentimes we find ourselves in very similar situations, even though maybe not quite to the extreme. So if you would, I would actually like to read all of Revelation 2 and 3. I know it's a lot, so if you'll just bear with me, but I want to do that because we're not going to be diving down into a specific passage. We're going to be looking at it as a whole. So my purpose this morning is to just do a flyover. Like, we're not going to drop down, we're not going to dig in, we're not going to go really deep, we're going to fly over. I hope that it whets your appetite enough that you'll go in and dig really deep. There is a ton of stuff in here where we're not going to touch it. So I encourage you to dig into these. There's a lot of really cool stuff in here as God talks to these different churches. We're just going to do a quick flyover. But because we're doing that, I want you to see where some of these things are coming from, where that these thoughts are scripture-based. They're not just some of my wild ideations. Okay, so if we read the whole scripture and then we study this together in a flyover, you kind of get to see, oh, okay, I kind of see where that stuff is coming from. So if you would, starting in Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak and put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the Lord in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame and fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work succeeded the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself has received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Sardis, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for your word, and we're grateful that it is a living document. We can read it today, and we learn, and you speak to us through it, and we're so very grateful for it. And so this morning, as we look into this together, I just pray that you would help me to stay true to your word and that you would help us as we look through this, that you would not only encourage us, but that maybe you would convict us, that maybe you would help us to see some areas where we need to maybe take a closer look, or maybe we need to have a conversation with you about and see how you would have us to proceed. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive completely into the passage, we need to figure out who we're talking about. So the very first question we need to ask when you're looking at a passage like this are, okay, I see churches. Who are these churches? And we find out that these were seven literal historical churches located in modern-day Turkey. They were located in and around Ephesus and were on a major postal travel route. I believe all of them have been dug out by archaeologists, and so they've actually found them. And the seven churches, as we just read, are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, not that Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Oh, that was kind of funny, right? No? Okay. Two of the seven churches only get commendations from Jesus and no criticisms, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. One of the churches gets only criticism and no commendations, that's the church at Laodicea. And then there's four churches that get mixed reviews, where Jesus approves of some things and disapproves of another, and that's the church at Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. All right, so these churches are located, you can kind of sort of see that. They are located here right around Ephesus. And you can see that we're going to go in a clockwise, God takes them in a clockwise direction around the map. And I think it's interesting that God defines these churches or identifies these churches by their location and not by like character or something like that. Like he identifies it as the church of Ephesus, the church of Philadelphia. That's how he identifies it. However, while the church is identified by the city where it resides, by their location, they're held accountable for their theology and doctrines. Eugene Peterson says it this way. But while the churches are located geographically, they are defined theologically. A church is composed of persons who live in a particular town, eat food bought in a local market, work at jobs provided by the economy, and speak a language in common with others in the region. But it is comprised of something quite apart from the conditions of piety, culture, politics, namely, the person of Jesus Christ. God makes the church. The Holy Spirit breathes on the chaotic and random population without form and void and makes a people of God, a church. Each of the seven churches and every church since is defined by the living Christ. a church only has being in relation to Christ. Apart from Christ, these churches would have location, but no identity. Let me read that again. Apart from Christ, these churches would have location, but no identity. Apart from Christ, we have location, but no identity. The fact that there are seven churches is also very important. In the second century Martorian canon, they observed that both Paul and John wrote to seven churches, concluding, therefore, that those seven churches would summarize all churches. And so as God is pointing out things in these seven churches, he's also identifying things in churches and people throughout time, things that he knows that we're going to struggle with. So seven is no accident. It's symbolic and represents the whole church and age. I also think it's interesting that each message is unique. Each one is different. Each one is personal right to that place. But they all have a similar outline and a similar purpose, which is to provide direction to the people who are trying to follow Christ in these locations. So the outline is similar in that it begins with an affirmation, it's followed by a correction, and then it concludes with a promise. And one thing I love about these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches is that he doesn't hold back. He doesn't try to play nice. He's honest and brutal in his assessment of the churches. And this really struck me because we know that the churches are being persecuted at this time and it's going to get worse. We know they're in a really bad spot. So if you're anything like me, I think that when I'm going through something, I should be given a little bit of a break, right? A little bit of a pass. It's not that big of a deal. But no, God actually does the opposite. He raises the bar. He doesn't give them a pass. And throughout the Bible, we see God doing the same thing. He doesn't shy away from the ugly. Instead, he presses into it. And he brings out into the light where we can properly assess and address it and get it taken care of. Eugene Peterson again said, "The churches of Revelation show us that churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. However, John doesn't apologize. Things are out of order, to be sure. But that's what happens to churches when they are lived in. They're not showrooms, they're living rooms. And if a person's living in them are sinners, there are going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud on the carpet. For as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and there's no indication as of yet that he's changed his policy in that regard, churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an affront to the upright." So church is a little bit messy. And instead of running away from that messiness, God, Jesus, is running right into it and identifying it, pushing us towards his holiness and away from that is comfortable or maybe the standard. In these seven churches, we see all levels of messiness, from kind of sort of messy to an absolute train wreck. And yet, in all of them, God sees hope. There's hope through all of them. Hope found in him and his word, and I think is really neat because then we can find that same hope ourselves. So now that we have an idea of who these churches were, let's look into what God says to them. And the first thing that I want to look at is that God commends the church. God commends the church. In all but two churches, as we mentioned, God includes a word of encouragement or affirmation. So only in Sardis and Laodicea is that absent. And what does God commend for them? So kind of looking over it, what are some of the things that God commends as he's looking at the church? He commends them for their works. He commends them for their toil. He commends them for their endurance. He commends them for their intolerance of evil. He commends them for their sound judgment, especially when it comes to false teachers and identifying them and steering clear of them. He commends them for teaching the word. He commends them for faithfulness, for honoring the name of Jesus, for refusing to deny the faith, especially in extremely difficult circumstances, and keeping Jesus' word. So what I really appreciate this is that when God looks at his church, he doesn't just look at us with a critical eye. He sees we're trying. He sees the good that we're doing. He sees and commends us for the faithfulness, even if we're not perfect. Can you imagine if you were one of these churches? And I don't know exactly what they were going through, but let's imagine that they have to do this in secret. Can you imagine what it would be like to show up every single Sunday and you don't know who will or will not be there? We're pretty sure when we come to church on Sunday that we know who will and will not be here. If they're not here, maybe they have a kid sick, or maybe they're sick, or something like that. But what if every time you came into church, you didn't know who may or may not be there because they might be arrested? They may be in prison, or they might be dead. Like, that's a whole different level of complicated stress, anxiety, that I don't think I've really ever thought about before. But imagine if you're coming to church, and maybe you walk in, and maybe it seems a little sparse, and you're like, huh. And you overhear people saying, oh yeah, so-and-so got arrested. So-and-so was thrown into the lions. So, you know, and you're like, man. The service starts. Maybe you sing a few songs. Maybe you pray. And then the pastor gets up. And the pastor says, hey guys, we have something really, really special today. We have a new letter from the Lord through John. And you perk up. You're like, we have a letter from the Lord? And you're thinking, you know, maybe like a general one or something like that. And no, it's to you as a church. And the things that come out, the very first thing that you hear as he starts to read this letter is, I know you. What? Because Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. What? He knows Antipas? He knows my buddy that got killed because he wouldn't bow down before the throne of Caesar? I know your works, your love and faithful service, patient endurance. Can you imagine what that would feel like? To hear that letter start to be read and to hear, I know you. And then for Jesus to go on and to say things in such a way that you realize he actually does know me. He knows what I'm going through. He knows some of the stuff that we've been through. He knows that we lost a good friend. I can only imagine the impact that this would have on them. Have you ever had a really hard task to do? Like a really hard task. And, you know, the first thing that came to my mind was like digging a ditch. Like, because every time I try to dig something, I hit rocks. I don't know why, it's like a curse. Like, somebody next to me can be digging a ditch and it's like pure, beautiful, wonderful soil. I put that spade in and I hit rock. Like, I don't know, it's a curse. But have you ever had to do something like that and you're really tired and you're just like, I don't know if I can keep doing this, and you don't feel like you're making a lot of progress, and you're kind of feeling down, a little bit defeated, and then somebody comes up behind you and looks at your work. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a parent, and they look at it, and they get a big smile on their face, and they go, wow, you're doing a really great job. You're way further than I thought you were. Like, this is incredible. You're doing fantastic. Keep up the good work. What does that do for you? You're like, wow, I'm doing a good job. Like, I'm further along than they thought I were. It gives you a little bit of energy. You're like, well, I'm going to keep grinding away on these rocks. Like, I'm going to make this hole bigger and deeper. And I wonder if it had that same effect on the church. When God came in and said, I know you. I see you. I see what you're doing. Good job. And we know it inspired them to some way, shape, or form because of how they responded then in the years to come. Approximately 60 years after John wrote these words to Smyrna, one of the churches, Smyrna's pastor was a guy named Polycarp. I don't know if you guys have heard of him or not, but he's actually the first martyr where we have a written account of what happened to him outside of the New Testament. So this guy's name is Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Google it. He has a really fascinating story, and I would highly recommend that you read it. Just because I'm so impressed with the way he handled himself as he was going through this and the amount of prayer that he put into this. There's a part in the account where the guys come to arrest him, and he goes, hey, you know what? Why don't you guys sit here and eat? I want to pray. Just give me an hour. So, like, I'll feed you, and while you're eating, I'll pray. And apparently his prayer was such that he actually wound up praying for 2 hours, and then the guys kind of felt bad that they had to take him away. Like, it's an incredible account. But as he's going through, as he's being brought to where he's being brought to in front of officials and all this kind of stuff, all throughout, they're kind of saying, hey, you know what? All you have to do is just kind of like bow to Caesar and say your allegiance is to Caesar, deny God. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is all this goes away. You can go back to doing whatever you want. You just have to affirm Caesar as Lord. And it gets to the point where he's actually facing death. They're trying to come up with all these creative ways to kill him, kind of like, you know, scare him and threaten him. And the thing that he says at the very end, though, is what kind of just really stuck in my mind. He says, 86 years I've served him, meaning Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my God who saved me? when they went to tie him to the post, they were going to burn him. They burned him alive, and he actually didn't die after burning, so they stabbed him to finish the job off. But when they went to light the fire to put him on the post, they wanted to nail him to it so he wouldn't be able to leave. And he said, "Don't nail me, just tie me. I'm not going anywhere." How does someone get to the point where they can do that? What influences them to the point where that's a good idea? Where they're like, "No, I'm not going to deny my Lord. I will literally stand in this fire instead." And there's something in the words that Jesus wrote and the message that was received to them that gave them the power and ability to stand in there. And it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with the Savior that they were serving. And as I read through this and as I read through the passages where the Lord commends the church, I'm excited. It gets me kind of pumped up because I'm like, wow, like these are the same things that the Lord says to us. Because he's the same God before that he was today. He's the same. He doesn't change, right? So the God that wrote this to them is the same God that speaks to us through his word and through other things. So as he looks at us, he says, "Cornerstone, I see you. I commend you." But then you keep on reading and you kind of have this, uh-oh. Because as you keep on reading, he says, "But I have this against you." And you kind of have this, uh-oh, moment. So not only does God commend the church, but God also charges the church. He charges the church. We know that the church is being persecuted and it's about to get a whole lot worse. God knows this too. And yet, God doesn't cut them a break. God holds them accountable, not have like pity on them, if you will. "I have this against you." That's what the Lord says. So if we go back to our imaginary church and this letter's being opened and it starts out and God says, "I know you," and you're like, "Wow, God knows me." And then he says, "But I have this against you." Can you imagine what that would be like if you were in the room? I'll be honest, my first reaction is kind of like, "Really, God? Like, now's the time to nitpick with me? Like, now's the time to pick on me? Like, you couldn't just let a few things slide? I'm going through so much for you. I'm leaving everything for you. And you're gonna start with this with me?" But the Lord is having none of it because I think he understands how we work. He understands how the world works, and he knows that we have a tendency sometimes to let some little things in. But he also knows that if we let those little things in, those little things become big things. He also knows that his enemy loves to start with little things, and the little things compound on little things, which compound on little things, and the next thing we know, we're dealing with something that's way worse and bigger than what we originally started with. A little pride here, a little bitterness there, a little false teaching maybe to help us feel better in the moment. It all adds up. And the next thing we know, we've ventured so far from the truth and we don't even realize it. And the text doesn't say this, so I'm going to step away from it a little bit. The text doesn't say this, but I have a funny feeling that the churches that he was talking to didn't realize just how far they'd come. I don't think they realized just how far they'd compromised. I think they thought they were doing a really good job. I think they probably had reasons for the way that they were doing things and for why they were doing things. And it could have even been just like, well, everybody else is doing it, so. And then I think when God says, "But I have this against you," their eyes were open and they were like, "Whoa, how did we get here?" And we're much the same way. A lot of times we're the same way. But the Lord calls them out and says, "Absolutely not. I have this against you." He says, "You don't love me or each other like you did at first." He says, "You tolerate some among you whose teaching is false. You're permitting a Jezebel into your church to lead servants astray. I know everything that you do, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." I can't imagine hearing those words from Jesus. "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." So this is free. The church at Laodicea, everything that Jesus has against them is actually something that they took pride in their city, except for this. So Laodicea was an amazing city. They had a lot of stuff. They were known for a lot of things. The one thing they were known for that was not good was their water. They had horrible water, and everybody knew they had horrible water. Apparently, it tasted bad. Nobody wanted it. They even shipped some in. It was that bad. And so when Jesus is sitting here talking about water and that he's going to spit them out of their mouth, he is directly poking something that's already a sore spot for them because they know their water stinks. And so now Jesus is saying, You're neither this great, refreshing mountain water, nor are you hot springs. You're just nasty pond algae water. I think that's really neat. God points out five things to them. All five are relayed directly to something that they took pride in as a city. So just two quick examples. Jesus says that they're blind. He makes a reference to eye powder. Laodicea was known for their eye doctors and their eye powders. So they were known. Like if you had eye issues, you went to Laodicea. And God says, you're blind. They're also known for this amazing black wool. Apparently, it was the hottest fashion thing. They were known for their fashion. They had this really, I think it was like a shiny black wool. They were absolutely incredible. And God says, spiritually, you're naked. And so for Laodicea, I find it really interesting that God takes all those things that the city was proud of, and then he flips it. And on a spiritual end, you're the opposite. You're blind, you're naked. Your water still stinks. Like, I wish you were either hot or cold. But God, knew what they loved and took pride in, and he took aim at that to get his point across. It can be so easy for me to initially read over this list, to read over what these churches are going through, and to think, that's crazy. Like, I'd never do that. Our church would never do that. We'd never stray that far. Like, that could never happen to us. I don't have to worry about this as much, right? But then as I started thinking about it, as you start reading and studying through some of what they were actually working on, and like you kind of study the passage and you start thinking about your own life, I realized that maybe I'm a lot more like them than I care to admit. Do I love the Lord as much as I used to? Do I love others the way that Jesus loved others? Do I love others even the same way as I did when I first became a believer and was so excited and pumped up about the gospel? Have I tolerated anything in my life that goes against the word or that Jesus wouldn't appreciate? Are there areas in my life that I'm not guarding? Areas where maybe I could be led astray? Am I putting up any false fronts? Am I dead inside? Am I pure mountain water to the Lord? Am I hot springs to the Lord that calm and relax? Or am I putrid, nasty, algae pond water? I imagine that when some of the churches heard the Lord say, I have this against you, that their jaws dropped and their hearts sunk as they realized that, oh my goodness, we've let some stuff in. This has gotten way out of hand. We had no idea it had gotten this far. We didn't know that we were this far away, much like we would feel if the Lord reached out to us and said, I have this against you. So I feel that we need to pray with the psalmist on a regular basis. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And we need to be very vigilant in this because we're not immune, just like the churches in the first century weren't, especially when we're going hard times and being tempted, because that's when we're most vulnerable. Either that or when things are going really, really good. Those polars is usually when we're at our most vulnerable, and the enemy knows it, and he will use it against us. He's really smart that way. So God commends the church, and then he charges the church. But he doesn't stop there, because he also calls the church. He calls the church to repentance. He calls the church to repentance. He says this, "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." He says, repent of your sins, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't want to hear that one from God. Like, repent, or I'm coming for you. Like, I don't want to have that. Yesterday, Ryan and I were watching this guy, and he wrestles people, and he says, if you beat me, I'll give you $1,000. And so, of course, everybody was trying to wrestle him, thinking they could beat him, and nobody beat him. Like, he destroyed these people. So, it'd be, you know, when God comes to you and says, I have something against you, you're like, uh-oh. We need to listen up. And when God says, repent or else, I'm going to come get you, it's kind of like that guy, but even worse, like, you know you're not going to win. Ryan even asked me, he was like, do you think you could take him? I'm like, absolutely not. Like, he would twist me in a pretzel and throw me away. Anyway, even though I look so tough. God says, repent, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Notice how the Lord doesn't point out what he has against him and then just leave him. He doesn't just point out all the things that he has against them, the things that they need to work on, and then walk away and say, good luck. No, he says, repent. Repent. He explains to them that there's going to be consequences, and some of those consequences are going to be severe. And I think he does this so that we perk up and we listen and we go, oh, God means business. Kind of like when your parents would say, you need to do this. And then they'd add that, or else. And they never finish the sentence. Like, how am I supposed to gauge if, you know, or else, dot, dot, dot. Well, now you have to do it because you don't know where on the spectrum we're talking about. And just like the first century church, we have a tendency to maybe play with sin, maybe allow some things in, maybe get loose sometimes with that, maybe get spiritually lazy. And I know initially, like, we would hear that, and we'd say, oh, no, like, not me. I wouldn't do that. But just like the first century church, God is also calling us to repentance through his word. Have you ever been reading the Bible and studying, and maybe you're going through something, and the next thing you know, maybe a name pops in your head, or maybe something pops in your head, maybe a time that you lost your temper, maybe something horrible that you said or did to your spouse or your kids, something pops in your head, and you're like, oh, and it doesn't leave, and then you start to feel something about it. And you're like, boy, this kind of came out of left field. What's going on here? And we can feel the Spirit bringing to mind an issue that he would like us to handle and address in much the same way that the Lord said, I have this against you, therefore repent. So just like the churches would have perked up and thought, oh boy, we need to do the exact same. And I can only imagine what it would be like to receive this message and hear those words coming out of your pastor's mouth as he read that to them. And yet we get those same exact messages. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to listen and heed those messages as they're spoken to us as we're in the Word? Or are we going to completely ignore them? The church had a choice to make. Are we going to listen to these words and are we going to heed it and are we going to obey and are we going to repent? Or are we going to go, eh, no thank you. And this sounds so easy coming out of my mouth on a Sunday morning. You know, like we need to listen to what the Lord says, we need to obey, we need to repent. Yes, we do. But this is way, way, way harder when we actually have to do it. When we're in the Monday to Saturday, when we're in real life, when things are happening and they hurt and there's pain involved. And God says, I need you to address that. Because first, I have to admit that there's a problem. I often don't want to admit that there's a problem. So I already have a problem because I'm getting stuck on the first. I have to admit that there's a problem, right? And then second, I have to admit to myself that I'm wrong. Well, I really don't like doing that. So now I have to admit that I'm wrong. Third, I have to confess to the Lord and make things right with him. And just to be brutally honest with you, sometimes I don't feel like doing that either because I know how that prayer goes. I've been down that road before. And I don't want to have to go through all that. I don't want to have to pray to the Lord and ask him to forgive me and like actually mean it and like actually be willing to work on it. And then sometimes after I do that, God calls me to go to another person and make things right with them too. Well, I really don't want to do that because that's awkward and weird and they look at you funny, especially if they're an unbeliever and they're like, you're crazy. Like, what are you doing? And then fifth, I'm told that real true repentance requires massive change. I honestly don't really want that kind of massive change sometimes. I kind of like things the way they are, nice and comfy. And so I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that this is really hard. That repenting, true repentance, is extremely difficult. And sometimes we just don't want to do it. But it's better to get it out into the light and to admit it that sometimes I don't want to do it. It has nothing to do with like, I hear you, I don't want to. Real change in solitude is extremely difficult, almost impossible. But real change in community is where I think it's possible, and then it can become permanent. And so that's why it's important for us to have open dialogue with people that we trust and to be able to go to people and say, I'm really struggling with this, and honestly, I don't want to do it, but I really feel like the Lord's tugging on my heart on this thing. I just have a feeling that the church, as I heard this collectively, the Lord saying, I have this against you and you need to repent. Then maybe there was some talking in and amongst them and going, we've really got to get this going. Like, how are we going to do this? Let's hold each other accountable. And I think that we need to do that as a church as well and as a body of believers. So we see that God commends the church, God charges the church, and God calls the church. And finally, we see that God cares for the church. Maybe we don't. There we go. God cares for the church. Now, this is not written directly in the passage. If you're flipping through the passage and you're trying to find that place where it says, I love you, you're not going to find it. But what I do think we see is God's love threaded through all seven of these letters. God cares for his church, and we can see it and feel it. It's one of the first things that I kind of thought of when I read through this and then paused and read through it again, was, wow, God really loves his church. To be able to dig down like this, to be willing to have these conversations with them, he really loves them. Because do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not hate. It's apathy. If you ask somebody, why don't you feel loved anymore? It's typically not because somebody is actively hating them or coming out against them. It's because they just don't care. That is like a deep level kind of hurt if you've ever experienced that before. Where you want love and the other person, for all intents and purposes, doesn't even see you. But we see here that God sees the church. And not only does he see it, he's willing to get down and dirty with the church in order to help her. Love cares enough to have those hard conversations. And thinking of that, I'm overwhelmed by the love that the Lord has for his church as we read these chapters. Because we know that the church is weary. We know that they're tired of everything that's going on, of constantly being under siege, of constantly being hated, of always being the bad guys, of the anxiety of like constantly everybody being after them. And the Lord sees it, and he wants to help. And the way that God helps is by calling the churches back to what is truly important, pulling them back from the things that are distracting and disturbing them, and pointing them back to himself. God loves and cares for the church. And when he wrote to her, he cares just as much about these as he does about us. And we need to remember that. God loves us. He sees us. And that should encourage us, but that should also scare us to death. Because we see that God sees us. He knows us. He knows what's going on, and he's not going to turn a blind eye. He's going to step into it, and he's going to say, I have this against you, and I need you to repent. Because God cares, he's going to step in. When my kids were little and we were teaching them how to ride bikes, Megan had an affinity for cars, parked cars. I should probably clarify that. You guys will think I'm sending my kids out in the street to play tag or something. Just to be brutally honest, Emily was actually a much better teacher than I was on riding bikes, even though I loved riding bikes. I rode them for a really long time and I was pretty good at it. But yet, I don't know. I would say something and the kids would just like, not get it. And then she would say the same thing. And they're like, just do this. Off they go. And I'm like, what in the world? So we were like, maybe she has a gift for teaching. I don't know. But Megan had this thing. If there were no cars around and it was just an open street or an open sidewalk, she was fine. She was focused on where she needed to go and she would ride her bike just fine. But as soon as you add a car into the mix, that kid veered to that car every single time. Our poor neighbors. And so what did I do as a father? Did I just allow her to careen into the car and go, a couple more times of that, you'll figure that's not a good idea. No, what did I do? Like, you got to stop looking at the cars. You got to look at where you're going. And I think in much the same way, when God sees us veering, he loves us enough to jump in front and go, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't want to go that way. Keep your eyes fixed on what you're supposed to have your eyes fixed on. Don't get so distracted by everything going on around you, by all the chaos and everything else. What I find ironic in my active imagination is as I was kind of thinking through this scenario, I think, how many times do I ignore the Lord when he goes, whoa, 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 and I go slamming into that car full speed, picking myself up off the ground, getting the dirt off, making sure nothing's broken, and I have the audacity to look to the Lord and go, why'd you let that happen? And I can only think of him sitting up and rolling his eyes and going, like, I literally just warned you. Like, I literally just told you that. Like, angels giggling in the background. God's going, he's mine. Like, and they're like, oh, we know. But how many times does he jump in just like a father would and say, whoa, 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 like, let's redirect. You veered off course. You're somewhere that's dangerous now. Let's redirect you and get you back on course. And so as I read these passages, I see the Lord reaching out to the churches. I'm overwhelmed by his love and care for his people and for his church. And he loves and cares for us that much too. That's why he's willing to have those hard conversations with us in his word. He doesn't back away from him, and I don't think we should either. Like, God wants to have those really hard conversations with you. If you're struggling with something and you're just trying to figure out, God wants to hear it. He wants to have that conversation with you. He wants you to talk to him that way. That's why he's willing to shake us up in order to wake us up, to go, hey, do you even realize what's happening around you? Like, wake up. That's why he's willing to allow trials in our lives. We struggle with that sometimes because they hurt. But God's like, I know what I'm doing. I know what's going on here. I'm in complete control, and you need to trust me through this. It's because he loves us, and he knows us. And even when it hurts, he knows what's best for us. John Piper said this about this passage. He said, now here's the point. Jesus did not write any of these churches off. He said the day may come when he would write them off, make war on them with the sword of his mouth, come against them like a thief, bring them into sickness, and if necessary, take away their candlestick, put them out of existence. But not yet. He gave them all time to repent. Exodus tells us, for the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And that goes for people like you and me. And it goes for churches like us as well. And that gives me hope. God looked over the churches around Ephesus, and though he is brutally honest with them and says some really hard things, at the end of it all, God is for the church. And he wants us to thrive and grow and become more and more and more like him. And this should give us hope. We're not done yet. We're still here. We may look around and be tempted to get discouraged or feel defeated, but the Lord's telling us that we're not done yet. We still have work to do, and this Lord is still moving and working in the world around us, and we can participate in that with him. I'm sure that the first century church, the future looked bleak. And I'm sure there were times that they were discouraged and thought, what are we even doing? But we know that they took these words from the Lord from Revelation to heart, and it gave them the strength and courage to endure and even thrive in the midst of some of the worst persecution. So as we look around, and as we might be tempted to be discouraged, I would like to challenge us to not get so caught up with what's going on around us, but to concentrate more on what the Lord is doing in us and through us. Let's focus our eyes on the Lord and not allow the distractions around us to cause us to lose sight of what and who is really important. And just like the early church, we are often prone to take our eyes off of the Lord as well, and to look to our circumstances and to become overwhelmed and weary and tired and bitter. And we see examples of that through the scripture as well. But the Lord is speaking to us just like the early church. And he's saying, wake up. I'm doing a work. I'm not done yet. And I really need you to shake off your slumber and get in the game. So let's continue in the habit of praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And if we pray that with an open heart and an open mind, the Lord will answer that prayer. There's some of them he won't. He will always answer that one, whether we like it or not. And he will lovingly speak to us, openly, candidly, but lovingly, just like he did with the first century church. If you would, please, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for who you are. We're grateful that you're not a vengeful God, that you're not someone who you see what is inside of us and you come after us. But we're thankful that you do love us. We're so grateful that when we mess up, that you warn us and that you help us. You don't just leave us abandoned, but you help us through those things. We want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us not to presume on those. And just like you did for the first century church, would you speak to us? As we pray to you and ask you to speak to us and show us things, we pray that you would answer that prayer. We pray that you would just continue to work in us individually and as a church. I pray that you would help us to stay in your word, that you would help us to stay faithful to you in prayer. Father, we know that we are so easily led astray. We know that our minds and our hearts are such that we get distracted so quickly and so easily. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to stay in your word because we know that that's where we need to be in order to keep ourselves straight. And, Father, we do understand that maybe we will be facing some hard times. We don't know what's coming. But, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength and the courage, no matter what that might be, to remain faithful to you. We pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to live for you no matter what happens. And in times that are uncertain, we pray that you would do that for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. And we're so grateful and thankful for the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.